You can be seated, and as you are seated, just see those baskets there on the front row. Maybe take that and pass it down the table, and they will work their way back to the back. It's so good to be together with you, as always. To open God's Word together is just a sublime privilege and opportunity in this world. I invite you to do so. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, first of the four Gospels, first book in the New Testament. Last chapter, Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to begin today in verse 24 and read to verse 27. This will be our focal text, though we will visit a few other places in the Sermon on the Mount today. This will be our starting point and our ending point. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Here's what Jesus says. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Let's pray. Father, we come needing to hear from you today, as we do every day, but we come together, we come as one, we come as a body on this Lord's Day to hear from you together. May our ears, Lord, I include myself in this prayer, may our ears be open and attentive, may our spirits be receptive to your word to us through Matthew's gospel. May your spirit apply it to us in an emboldening, empowering way, that we might be your more engaged witnesses in this world. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So people in California would probably snicker and no doubt have better stories to tell. But for this Midwesterner, maybe for you as well, it was one of the weirdest things I've ever felt. Now, a couple of weeks ago, you remember, a 4.0 earthquake hit Northeast Ohio, rattled china cabinets and maybe knocked over some yard ornaments and shook up the traffic cams. Did you see those videos? All at the same time, they had several shots from different traffic cams around the area, and all at the same time, they all did this number. It all shook back and forth. So there was definitely an earthquake. We had just left that day for camp down at, we were on our way to Cedarville, Ohio, to take the kids to camp. We were in two cars, and we were driving very near, if not right in, Eastlake, the epicenter, at the time the earthquake happened. But given the mild nature of that earthquake and the suspension of our vehicles and the absolute smoothness of Northeast Ohio roads, right? We just didn't detect it. We didn't feel it. Bryson was checking his GPS and just happened to be notice it on social media that someone had posted 4.0 earthquake hits Northeast Ohio while we were driving. And we had no clue. But the earthquake I'm talking about was a 5.0 earthquake, and it happened a little over a decade ago. Anybody remember that one? Around the same time of day, I was sitting at my desk. We lived still in the condo over here, and I noticed a pencil on my desk. Did one of these numbers. It rolled back and forth a couple times. And just a few seconds before I knew what was going on, it was over and done. I was sitting, as I said, in a chair.
But I feel like if I had been standing, Deborah, were you standing? Were you walking? Because I mean, I remember like I got up after that, and then we like met in the hallway. She's like, "Did you feel that?" And I said, "Yeah, I felt that." But I think if I had been standing, I might not have fallen over, but I would probably have, my balance would have been affected a little more than had I been seated. On Thursday this week, my Bible reading plan, I use an app on my phone, gets me through the Bible in a year. Anybody else using one of those this year? I've got a little catching up to do. I'm behind, but I was on target for Thursday morning, and my Bible reading took me to Psalm 119, to the very passage that we read as our scriptural call to worship today. And the last two verses in those stanzas, if you remember, says this: "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Now, when I ask you kids, Landon, Emmeline, when I ask you, do you understand me? I'm not asking you, am I, to look down at your feet and to let me know if you're standing on something firm or so. I'm not asking them about what is under them that they're standing on. No, what am I asking you? I'm asking you, do you comprehend what I've just said to you? Are you receiving the information that I've just given you? Well, that's what the psalmist means in Psalm 119 by understanding. But for some reason, that word, when I read that on Thursday morning, it struck me in a bit more literal way, more physical way. I imagined myself standing not on solid ground, but on a tree limb that was maybe too small for my weight. I imagined myself standing on one of those rope bridges, right, across a big gorge on a windy day, not somewhere I would like to be. I imagine myself walking during an earthquake when I read those words on Thursday morning. Now, the psalmist cries out for an understanding. He's talking about a discernment of, and a discernment built upon the Lord's righteous testimonies, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And why does he cry out for that? He says, that I may live. And presumably, he doesn't say it, but by implication, we can assume that he means, and not die. Give me understanding that I may live. And he needs this. Why? Because if you remember, verse 143 says, trouble and anguish have found me out. Psalmist says, trouble and anguish, they've found me out. They've come my way. But that's not just the case for an ancient Israelite king, is it? Is that something that only David experienced, trouble and anguish? Any trouble and anguish in the room this week, represented in our week this week? Anybody? Okay, there's been some trouble. There's been some anguish. It's true of us in the church today, the New Testament Israel of God, just as much as it was true of King David a couple thousand plus years ago. Smooth sailing on calm, placid seas of congregational cooperation. Quiet walks in the gentle breeze of refreshing Christian fellowship. Everybody content, everybody getting along with each other, everyone serving willingly and seeing and meeting needs selflessly, everybody giving sacrificially, no gossip, no grudges, no grabbing for power, no deaths, no sicknesses, no funerals, no marital crises, no moral failures. Listen, sadly, for any one of those to be true, much less for the whole list all at once to be true, is too often the exception in the church, isn't it? It's more times than not the rule of church life and ministry. The rule tends more towards trouble and anguish, usually a low-grade, continual, irritating, irksome trouble of some sort, then punctuated by spikes of personal or congregational anguish That's the rule. Church troubles and church anguish can destabilize our souls. This public service announcement brought to you by Dr. Obvious himself. Right, let me say it again. Church troubles and church anguish can destabilize our souls. They can shake us up. And that doesn't even account for the non-church troubles and anguish that we feel in our extended families, that we see and care about going on in the lives of our neighbors, in our community, in our nation, around the world. I'm just talking about church troubles. So metaphorically speaking, life in a fallen world means we're going to have to navigate the shaky and often shifting ground beneath our feet. What do I mean by that? Well, very practically, today's societal norms, right? Today's cultural morals very likely won't be tomorrow's. Can we all agree we live on shifting sands of cultural morals? Yeah, they're just drifting all the time. And through death and disunity and departures and etc., the church that we love, the church that we fall asleep praying for tonight, may not be the same church that we wake up to tomorrow. It's reality. And then, not metaphorically speaking, there are actual earthquakes. Not the 4.0 kind, but the 8.0 kind that level cities and crush children underneath buildings. We live in that world. There is literally no such thing as solid ground of any kind in this world, in a post-Genesis 3 reality. And of course, we know Genesis 3 is where man fell into sin and the curse of God came upon all creation, not just man, but all creation. Solid ground isn't possible unless God Himself should graciously provide some. And the good news is, friends, brothers, sisters, He has, right? He does. We're here because we believe that, aren't we? We're here because we believe God has provided solid ground upon which to stand, upon which to anchor our lives. Our good God has given us testimonies. He's given us laws, ordinances, statutes, precepts, promises, rules, commandments, spoken and written assurances of His love, of His presence, of His goodness, His patience, His expectations of us, and His plan going forward. He's given us all that. He's given us solid ground. He's given us a whole Bible rich with the firmness that the world promises but can never deliver. He's given us that. God's Word stabilizes the wavering soul. God's Word anchors tossed and drifting vessels. It's a handle hold for the slipping and sinking one. Keep in mind, back to Psalm 119 for a moment. Verse 144, okay, give me understanding that I might live. Verse 144 doesn't rule out or do away with verse 143. However, verse 144's testimonies do mean that 143's troubles and anguish don't have to be all defining for us. Amen? Trouble and anguish does not have to define your life. Your existence. It'll be part of it. It doesn't have to be the defining, all-determining part of it. Another assigned reading, oddly enough, I don't know if the creators of the McChaney read the Bible through in 1 year plan that I'm using intended this or not. I'm assuming not. But another reading for Thursday over in the New Testament was our very focal passage today, Matthew 7. Where Jesus famously closes the Sermon on the Mount with this powerful picture of two builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. Now let's listen to this text again. I'm going to read it. It's not long. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You see, Jesus, in perfect keeping with the psalmist's words, told the crowd on the mountain that if by faith and disciplined obedience people choose to stand on God's testimonies, they'll live. "Give me understanding that I may live." Jesus promises that. He says it. But of course, we know that live here means more than a mere physical life. Right? Because our bodies still get old, we still age, we get wrinkled, and we eventually die. So the life that Jesus is promising here means more. Kind of like the living water that he promised to the Samaritan woman at the well in last week's passage. That didn't mean that she was never going to have to come to Jacob's well and draw out physical water again, did it? It was a different kind of life that he was promising her. And living in this sense doesn't rule out troubles or anguish, but it does mean we can have a vital, meaningful, divinely used, and useful existence here on earth and in eternity to come. The parable of the two builders is a closing illustration. It's a conclusion. And so what's he concluding? What is Jesus summarizing here? What words does he say people need to hear and do in order to be wise and not be washed away? Well, every word of Jesus. Every word of Jesus. Every word of Scripture is really every word of Jesus, right? Not just the red ones in your red letter edition. No, it's all of Scripture. That's Jesus' word. So all of Jesus' words, in general, that is the words that we need to hear and do if we want life. Right? But specifically, in this closing illustration, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about this discourse that he has just delivered to the crowds and also to his disciples on the mountain that day in what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount throughout church history. So let's flip back, would you? Grab a couple pages with me and turn back to Matthew chapter 5, where we find the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. Let's have a quick review of a few of the leading ideas and words in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says we must hear and do in order to have a firmly founded life. First of all, Jesus wants the crowd to know that it's wise to not just hear, but to do the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, these nine blessed are you statements at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is how he opens the discourse. They're not just philosophical concepts, okay? These are not just ideals that we should have in our minds. They are actual action steps. They are lifestyle rules by which we should live and define ourselves. They're practical principles for living a genuinely God-honoring life. I mean, just look at them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just an attitude. It's a way of life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do we mourn and grieve over the things we ought to mourn and grieve over? There are things that we ought to mourn and grieve over in this world. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed all the way down to, blessed are you when you're persecuted wrongly for my sake. These are not merely suggestions from Jesus. They are descriptions of Jesus. Let me say that again. These aren't suggestions from Jesus. They are descriptions of Jesus. Now let's move on. Salt and light. The same is true with salt and light, isn't it? Real salt cannot not be salt. Sodium chloride. You can't really get a knife that's fine enough with a fine enough edge on it to sever those two molecules. They are together. They are salt, period. Real light cannot not light up the darkness. Okay, to say that salt can become unsalty is just silly. The people that Jesus was talking to that day would have understood that. Oh, he's being silly. Salt can't be not salt. Light can't be not light. Jesus isn't warning people against ceasing to be something that they really are. No, he's saying people do what they really are. We do what we are. We either do what salt does because we are salt, or we don't do what salt does because we're not salt. We either do what light does because we are light in this dark world, or we don't do what light does because we're not light. That's what Jesus is saying. It's presented as a command. But listen, it's also a description. It's a description of Jesus' own perfect life, his own perfectly consistent character. Jesus is perfect salt. He is perfect light in this world. Yes, it's a command for us, but it's also a description of Jesus. Look down a little further. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's what Jesus calls for. He calls for us to live out the law and not just to do it ourselves, but to teach others to do it. That command, if you'll notice in the passage there, let me find it on my page, verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5, that command comes sandwiched in between two contrasting descriptions. Why does Jesus want us to do this? Because he does it. That's why. Look at verse 17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but" what? To fulfill them, yeah. To manifest them in myself. And he contrasts this command. Again, it's sandwiched in there between two descriptions. And he contrasts it and his own character with who? The scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, they were teachers, but they weren't doers. They were the hypocrites. So let's look at one more here. And we all love stories, don't we, of people working it out. Not people working out, although Rocky's a good story. I like those training montages in Rocky. No, I'm talking about working it out between one another, reconciling, resolving differences, showing grace, showing forgiveness. It makes for great movies. We love those stories. It makes for great novels. But listen, how great does it feel when you're the one called to do it? When reconciling is right in front of you and God says, "Go, do this. Make it right with your brother." Let's just look at what Jesus says here. Beginning in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So
If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Anything there look or sound easy? Anything there look or sound pleasant? The only thing that looks or sounds pleasant in that is the end result. I and my brother are reconciled. My debt to my brother has been satisfied. My brother's sin against me has been forgiven. But everything before that looks really hard and not pleasant, not fun. When was the last time you really reconciled with someone? I mean, really. I mean, laid it out there, humbly worked it out, talked through it, listened, and came to a satisfying resolution. When? Just think about it. You don't have to answer me out loud. And let me ask you something. Was that pain-free? Was that a pain-free process? I'm just going to guess no. I say that from my own experience. It's not. It's unpleasant. I don't look forward to it. I get anxious when I know I've got an issue that needs to be resolved with a brother or sister. Laying down our anger, even our righteous anger towards others is a command. But why is it a command? Again, because it flows out of character, not our character. It flows out of Jesus' character. Jesus, the greatest reconciler of all, ever. It's command, but even on a deeper level, it's description. Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, there are instructions there. But there is description there. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not merely outlining a bunch of rules and commands to be followed. He is putting himself on display. Your homework today, got an assignment for you, and this week, is to give a fresh, full, and a close reading of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 through 7. Go back to it. Read it again. Read it with fresh eyes. And instead of reading through the Sermon on the Mount and seeing just a bunch of instructions, many of which you've failed to miserably follow, everything from failing to cut off lust, failing in your marriage and divorcing for insufficient reasons, failing to keep your word, failing to turn the other cheek, failing to love your enemies and to pray for your persecutors, failing to be generous and compassionate to the needy, failing to pray often or to pray with right motives, failing to fast, failing to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth, failing to surrender your anxieties to God out of a desire to control outcomes and circumstances, failing to avoid a judgmental spirit towards others, failing to ask God for what you need out of a self-sufficient spirit, failing to adhere to the golden rule, failing to bear good spiritual fruit. Instead of looking at the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of all the ways that you have failed it, I want and I challenge you to instead see Jesus not failing in any of these ways. At every single one of these commands, he has not failed. Listen, I know very well and very personally the disappointment and the discouragement that comes from reading the Bible, any of it, but particularly a part of it like the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay? I know the disappointment or the discouragement comes from feeling and seeing my utter failure to live up to God's holy expectations. But that's why this is good news, isn't it? That's why we call this the good news. It's good news because everything Jesus expects of us, he expresses in himself perfectly, without flaw, without fail. It's good news because his every righteous command is fulfilled in his righteous character for us. It's good news and it's worth sharing because Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are not ultimately about us or our performance. They're about him and his performance. The big idea, folks, from today's sermon, and you're just going to have to write it out. I don't have any fancy fill-in-the-blanks for you today. Just have to write it out. I'll say it a couple times. Is this solid ground for every Christian is sharing the gospel with all creation. That's solid ground for you and I. That's unwavering, unshifting ground for you and I if we're going to follow Jesus. If we're going to say we're Christians, we better be sharing that good news of our Savior. Not just hearing everything he says, but doing it. Solid ground for every Christian is sharing the gospel with all creation. Jesus is the gospel. He's the gospel enfleshed, displayed. The builders in Jesus' story, they don't differ in circumstance, do they? They differ in stance. Not circumstance. One builds or stands on rock. The other builds on sand. Now listen, in a calm, quiet, peaceful world, the two builders' houses could stand side by side, right? And the builder who built his house on the rock could, without any fear, go over to his neighbor's house that was built on sand and sit there and visit with him in that house without fear of that thing collapsing on him. Well, you let the rain fall down and the water level rise and the wind begin to blow and the story changes. This isn't a safe world. It's not solid. It's not sturdy. It's not stable. The church is in this world, this non-solid, non-stable, non-sturdy world. We're here. We live here. We work here. And in this world, the church is circum, that's the stuff around us. We are circumstanced by thrashing troubles and anguish of every conceivable kind. What's our stance? That's our circumstance. What's our stance? What is under us that we are standing on? As your elders, Tom and Jeff and I, we are called upon to set an example of firm foundation building in our own lives and homes. That's our task. An example for you. And as the church of Jesus, we are called to set an example to the world of the glorious and gracious opportunity to live on something solid. Through Jesus, we're called to tell the world that it's possible to build a foundation for life now and eternity future on something, not something, someone solid and unmoving. A life that can't be shaken by troubles and anguish. Will the winds and the rains that pound the outside of the church and sometimes penetrate our fellowships lead to our ruin? The ruin of our witness as the house of God? Not if we anchor our hope, our life, in Jesus' sure testimonies. Not if hearing and doing Jesus' words is our driving passion and defining obsession. We don't have to worry about
troubles and anguish bringing down the house. You see, in his holy and sinless life and in his atoning sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus fulfills every picture, every command of the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. We're not to be casual about our keeping of all of Jesus' commands in the Sermon on the Mount just because, well, he did it perfectly. No. Because he's done it perfectly, we are at every failure and every time we see a flaw to confess that and get up and get back to work. Stand up again on the firm, solid ground of Jesus, our rock. What does John say in John 1:9? If we confess our... He's talking to Christians here. A lot of times that verse is used in a gospel sharing conversation, but he's writing to Christians, people already who are Christians. And what does he say to them? If we confess our sins, what does he do? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let the thrashing winds and rains of troubles and anguish bring about a cleansing of confession in our lives. It's going to hurt. It's going to not be pleasant. But it's not going to destroy you if you're anchored in Christ. If your life is founded and built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done and accomplished for you. We can look at the winds and the rains of trouble and anguish in this world in a whole different way. They're still not fun. We still don't want them, but we can look at them and see them in a different way as opportunities that God is using to remind us of our foundation, to remind us in this wavering and wobbly world that Jesus doesn't move. So my prayer, my hope is that every one of us in this room today has Jesus under our feet, has the rock of salvation beneath your feet. Do you? Have you ever professed that? Have you ever gone public with that? You say, well, I've thought about it and I kind of like what you say. But have you ever let anybody know that or see that? Hearing and doing what Jesus calls us to do. Everyone who hears and does, what does it mean to do all of Jesus' words? It means to be known as one of Jesus' people in the world. And that involves telling. That involves showing, demonstrating that your life is now anchored in something and built upon someone other than yourself, and that's Jesus. And so if you like what you're hearing, if it is warming your soul and you are hearing something that is hopeful that you want, then let it be known. Come, talk to me. Share that with me. Talk to Tom. Share that with someone near you who you know is a Christian, and let's get you public as a follower of Jesus and as a witness going and sharing that great news. Would you pray with me? Father, I believe that every time we meet, we have an urgent opportunity to invite anyone and everyone to make public their faith in Jesus. Jesus very graphically portrays a real difference, a real distinction between those whose lives are built on him and those whose lives are not. In the end, the truth will be revealed. In the end, everyone whose life is not built on Jesus will collapse, will be crushed and washed away Oh, Lord, what a fearful thought. Father, my prayer is that there would not be anyone who is afraid, who is too fearful of man to go public with their faith in God. That we would see, Lord, in this year, many come to publicly profess their faith in Jesus, publicly announce that they are His disciple through baptism, publicly declare their connection and their bond to this local fellowship of believers through the process of church membership. That, Lord, we might be a stronger, more vibrant witness to Jesus in this world together. I pray this in His holy and righteous name, the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen.